Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the grace of God that appears to all men. And inasmuch as we have witnessed and know of Jesus Christ and his coming into this world and his death on the cross of Calvary, we have an opportunity to avail ourselves of the grace of God that brings salvation even through Jesus Christ. And thank you, Father, that many, many people here this morning know Christ as personal Savior, and we know what it means to have our sins washed away in the precious blood of the Lamb. Pray, Father, that if there's anybody here, whether one of our children or any venue of worship here this morning where people are gathered at Calvary Independent Baptist Church and around the Commonwealth, across the United States of America, and even around the world where people are hearing God's Word today, how we pray that the kingdom of God will advance, souls will be saved, and Christian people will be strengthened and nurtured in the things of God and drawn closer to you. We know, our Father, that you have drawn us together today in order to accomplish many things, but we think paramount is that we would come today to worship you. Help us to be able to accomplish that. Your word lays out the guidelines for that. We're to do that today in spirit and in truth. So settle and quiet our hearts. Take from us those things that would distract us, that would hinder us. Give us open hearts, even as we've already prayed that the Spirit of God would come and work and minister through the things that have been set in place. Thank you, Lord, for the so many willing workers, people who have participated in the service right up until this point. And thank you for people that are helping in the nursery even now for our children. Thank you for those that are helping downstairs in junior church. Our ushers, those that are the sound crew, people who have played the instruments, people who have sung so much, Lord, that it's easy to take for granted and not to recognize. And all we have to do is really think what our service would be without all of those contributions. So make us grateful today. May our hearts be open to you. We pray that your word would be glorified and have free course in our midst. I pray that you would grant to me a fresh cleansing of sin and forgiveness, and a fresh sense of your presence and liberty and freedom in the proclamation of your word. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth and keep the door of my lips. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. For these things I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's hard really to approach a Sunday like today without a particular burden and a sense, I think, of inadequacy that probably is always true anytime you approach ministry for God or even just the mere fact of trying to live for Christ. But a subject like we have before us today is one that it's difficult when you think about it and meditate on it for very long not to be just in many ways overwhelmed. Today is the Sunday that we set aside, the one that's closest to the anniversary of the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion in America. We call it Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We do that every year in our church because I think it really helps us to reiterate what's going on, what God has to say, the terrible situation in which our nation has fallen, to reaffirm the sanctity of human life and to try to raise up a congregation of people and young people and homes and marriages that understand the values that the Lord lays out for us in his word, no matter how divergent those values may be with what we're hearing in the culture. It's still important for us to do that. You may notice, those of you who sort of read the bulletin and just are attentive to these kinds of things, that every year when I place the announcement in the bulletin for this particular Sunday, I always use an adjective, and I always use the same one when I refer to that decision of the Supreme Court. I always use the word tragic. I want you to think about something with me for just a moment, because to me this goes to the burden of what's involved in the emphasis that we have before us today. This is the 40th anniversary, so it has a little bit of a round number to it, 1973, 2013, 40 years. It would be incredibly sobering just to digest the statistic that that represents. There are published statistics on this, you know. It's not really just a guessing game. Sometimes when you get into the later years, all of those are not completely in yet, but when you look at those statistics, we're looking about coming up through 2011, the end of 2011, we're looking at something over 54.5 million unborn children who have been aborted. It's kind of interesting to me that we're in the habit of referring to what happened during World War II in Nazi Germany to the Jewish people as a Holocaust. I agree with that. It's a horrendous thing. I don't know how many people have ever been to the Holocaust Museum and looked at what's there. You'll walk away from that place and you'll just be astonished, and it will do something to you like this has the power to do to you if you really think about it. When you see those pictures and when you realize what was done to those people. Yet we're dealing with a situation in America today where, and in the world today, where we have a man who's the president of Iran who says that that never happened, and we think of him as a lunatic because we know full well that it happened. But here in America, we look right past 54.5 million children, which to me is a Holocaust of epidemic proportions. We even have before us right now a public debate. I suppose sometimes those things are healthy about gun control. And we have a president who would justify the burden or the ideas that he has by telling us that we should do all of these things because they're all worth doing or trying if it would help save the life of one child. Have you read that rationale? And yet out of the other side of the mouth, the politicians, many of them, and many of the people in our nation would reaffirm what they call women's rights, a woman's right to abortion. And I say to myself, you know, folks, we have gotten to a place in America where we have been given over to a reprobate mind. Amen. We've gotten to a place in America, and it's not just our leaders, it's our culture. We've gotten to a place where there's a blindness, there's a cynicism. All of that is true. Makes it harder for us to stand up and be counted, doesn't it? Still doesn't excuse the responsibility that we have. So I think it's really important that we take this Sunday every year and do this. Now, I want to set something before you in today's message. You sort of noticed the text and you thought to yourself, wow, that's an unfamiliar place in the Bible. And I don't know that I really saw, as I was looking at that text, any particular obvious relevance to the subject of the sanctity of human life and to the abortion debate or what's going on in our country. In fact, most of what you see, if you looked at those verses and you listened to them as they were read, has to do with marriage. So I have a proposition for you in today's message, and it might be something a little new for you to consider, but I think you'll find it to be true, and I think you might find it something that really is enlightening and helpful and something that we just need to be doing in our church for our homes and our families. And here's the proposition based on the text. It's basically this, that folks, before we're ever going to make any progress reaffirming the sanctity of human life, we're going to have to deal with something before that, and that's the sanctity of marriage. You're going to see that, I think, in today's message. I'm very burdened. We've come to a place in our country where, you know, we joke sometimes about the elderly with hearing aids, and we say, well, they have selective hearing. It seems to me we have selective law enforcement in our country today. The law of the land since the Clinton years has been the Defense of Marriage Act. Did you know that? And yet we have a current administration in Washington that instructs the Justice Department not to enforce that law. So I can go out today and decide which laws, I can go out today and select which laws I want to obey. That isn't going to play very well. The local law enforcement won't take a very positive view if I say, well, you know, I really think I shouldn't murder, but it's probably okay if I burgle the guy's home next door. It's strange where we are in this nation. It really is strange. So I want you to be thinking with me about this whole idea that before we're ever going to really make a lot of progress in reaffirming the sanctity of human life, we have to get back to something that's eroded the foundation of that beforehand. And that's the view we take of marriage, the sanctity of marriage. There are three thoughts that I'll try to do as quickly as I can in these verses this morning, but they're really worth a few moments of our time to think about this morning, and it all has to do with marriage, but I'll bring it, Lord willing, for you to see this connection and see where I'm coming from with this. First of all, in marriage, there are promises. In our verse, where I'm coming from is asking you to look at verse 14, the very last word of the verse, you encounter the word covenant. Everybody who knows anything at all, even just a little bit about the Bible, knows that the Bible is a book that talks a lot about covenants. God made covenants in the Old Testament. He's made covenants with his people. People make covenants with one another. And those things have to do with commitments. Those things have to do with promises that God has made to his people, or promises that you and I have made one to another. So for you to see where I'm headed with this morning, I want you to think about a question. It's just a way for your mind to engage this subject practically. If I were to ask you this morning, what is marriage? And I'm not putting you on the spot, but just think about that. If this were a thing where I had to come up to the front of the class, this was school, and everybody had to participate, and the teacher said, what is marriage? And, okay, so the teacher lets you off the hook and says, write it on a piece of paper, and I'll just read them so you don't have to come up to the front. Any way you look at how you handle this, what would you put on your piece of paper? What would you say? Would you say, well, it's a ceremony? Would you say, well, it's rings? Would you say it's a reception? Would you say it's what the preacher says when he says, I now pronounce you man and wife? Would you write down, it's a honeymoon? Or for the earthy, would you write down, it's sex? If you gave any of those answers, you were partially right, but you really didn't give the correct answer to the question. Anything I just mentioned is not unimportant. I'm not downgrading any of those things. And they are all a part of the subject. And forgive me if I just term it this way to make my point this morning. They really aren't marriage. They're incidental to marriage. When you look in the Bible to try to figure out what marriage is promises. Marriage is a commitment that two people make. Whether they do that before the civil magistrate or whether they do that in a church somewhere, that's what marriage is. That's what he says in this verse. If you look at this, let's back up from the verse. We'll look at the verse and then we'll back up somewhere from there. Yet ye say, wherefore? He says, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Keep a finger there and just move backward in the Bible a little bit. I'd like to show you something. The book of Proverbs, put your bulletin here so you don't lose Malachi again. And we're just going to look at a couple of verses. But how about the book of Proverbs chapter 2? And let's see this reaffirmed in another place in the Bible, because this is not unimportant. It's really important for us to have fixed in our mind, what really is marriage? Well, here's Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. And in the context, we'll read verse 16 so that we can get the feel for it. But he says, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger, which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. So there it uses the word covenant again. And I won't ask you to turn. You can flip back to Malachi if you want. But you know, both of these things that we're seeing in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, and Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, are really built upon the earliest foundation of all in the Bible that goes to the question of what is marriage. And you have that verse in your bulletin for today, so you could look there if you wanted to. But when the Lord creates the man and the woman in the garden, and then the divine commentary is given to us. God is speaking to tell us what the significance of all of this is. And he says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and what? Shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Well, you know something? Cleave. When you think about that for a moment, a man leaves his father and his mother, and he cleaves to his wife. What does that word imply to you? Because it's the whole foundation of everything that's developed and the information that is further given to us in the Bible about what marriage is. It implies devotion. It implies commitment. It implies dedication, which is what a covenant is. So you notice that when we were describing things a moment ago and your mind was thinking of a marriage in the church or maybe you were thinking of your marriage, the real answer to it was the vows. I didn't say that because I wanted to come back and make a point of it later. The real answer was the vows. Now, just to illustrate for a moment where we are in culture with all of this, since we've made that point, and by the way, I'm not talking about anything this morning to make anybody feel bad. Look, the church is just a hospital. We're just all sinners here this morning saved by grace. But our past failures are not reasons to not come back and reaffirm what the Bible says. And they are not an excuse for us not to tell our children what the Bible says, even if sometimes we have to learn from a negative example. But don't misunderstand where I'm coming from this morning. I'm not unmindful that some of this goes a little bit to our hearts in ways that maybe we wish it didn't. But how about some statistics? Now, this particular statistic, if you want to have an idea of where the culture is with this, promises in marriage and the esteem of marriage and the low esteem, I should say, that where marriage is in our culture today. Well, this is a 2003 statistic that's kind of interesting that estimates that 65%, this is, by the way, from Brides Magazine, 65% of all couples headed to the altar have already been living together. But what's really interesting when you get past that is another statistic. And this one comes from a website and is a 2008 Fowler.org website. I believe he's a psychologist, but there's some really interesting information on that website where he's dealing with statistics about this very thing. Now he points out that 8 of 10 couples who live together before marriage will break up either before they make it to the altar or after they do. You might want to go back to something that I said recently in another message about the blessed boundaries. You might want to understand that, you know, God has some wisdom in the structure that he's placed before us. He's trying to protect us. He's trying for us to achieve the greatest blessing and enjoy the greatest blessing from life and those things that he's provided for us by telling us the things to avoid. But in our culture today, that's kind of where we are with the whole idea. And I thought maybe I ran into something that I had to smile, but I used this illustration only to make a point. There was a young lady who went into a bookstore, and I'm not sure whether she was buying the gift for a grandfather or a father. I'm really not certain how it unfolded, but she went into the bookstore, was interested in buying a gift, and the clerk was a middle-aged man, and of course he was married. And so the young lady walked in and she said, "I'm looking for a book." And she said, "The gentleman for whom I'm buying the book has been married for 50 years. What do you have that would fit the bill?" The gentleman unhesitatingly reached from the shelf, pulled out a copy of Francis Parkman's book, A Half Century of Conflict. Well, what do you get out of this? Before you make that promise, young people especially, before you make that promise, this is something that you should have thought through. You shouldn't be operating on the basis of hormones. You shouldn't be operating on the basis of pressure. You shouldn't be operating on the basis of emotion. This is something that it's not too early to start praying about right now. This is unfolding for you in life. You have just seen portrayed not only what God thinks about what marriage is and what it consists of, but I've tried to illustrate for you the problems that come when we ignore that. Don't enter into it lightly. Isn't that what we say in the service, that we don't enter into it inadvisedly? Think about it. Pray about it. You parents, you should pray for your children. My wife will tell you it's one of my most frequent prayers, and I pray it more privately than I do even with her, for my own kids. how important that is, that they choose correctly, that they're in God's will, because there's great blessing out there, but there's also the knowledge that no matter what we undertake in life, there'll be challenges and trials. So to know that you're in God's will is to have God's blessing resting upon you when you enter into those things. If you're just going to go your own way and do your own thing and then be out there, then when you experience those things and get into trouble, it won't be really surprising, will it? Promises. Now, where does this lead us? How does this have anything to do with the sanctity of human life? Well, the next thing that we have to see about marriage in the text is priorities. I could use the word purpose, but again, I like the word priority a little bit better because I want to ask you a practical question. So if marriage is in your future, or if marriage is something that's true right now, what are your priorities in marriage? This is not going to be an exhaustive answer this morning, and I hope it won't be exhausting. But we could take the Bible and come up with a number of different things. What are your priorities in marriage? What about young people here this morning for whom marriage is a future thing, but it's something more on your mind than you really want to admit? That's okay, we know it. Your parents know it. So don't really worry. You can tell them it's on your mind because they already know it's on your mind, because they were you one day. Why are you interested in marriage? When you are married, what are your priorities in marriage? And again, it's not an exhaustive answer, but in our text, there are two answers to the question. We find the first one in the verse 14. Look at the verse again. Yet we say, wherefore? Ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy, what's that next word? Companion. Well, I'm telling you, there's something about that word. And it isn't a dog. I'm not downing dogs. I'm more in favor of them than cats. Probably alienated half of the women now. Sorry, I really didn't mean to. I have been known to warm up to cats. But that word companion, and again, it's really interesting to see how the Bible sort of, you know, maybe it isn't amazing. The Bible, it really fits together. It's not some disjointed book that, even though it was written over all these years, nobody had any idea because God was the one who inspired it all. But this takes us right back again to what we saw in Genesis chapter 2. What was going on in Genesis chapter 2? Well, Adam was there. God made Adam. He says, hey, Adam, I got a job for you. All these animals, you got to give them names. So these animals, they come along, and they come by pairs. And Adam's a pretty smart cookie. I mean, he named all those animals. Could you do that? You and I'd probably still be here. Especially when you go back and study those names and find out that those names actually were not just stuff he pulled off the top of his head like some of you did when they said you have to name your street. He had them pegged. But he kind of noticed something. He noticed they came by pairs. And he noticed that there was a male and a female. And there was not a pair of humans. There was just Adam. And then God came to him and he said, you know, Adam, I wanted you to see this so you could see it for yourself. But it isn't good for man to be alone. I'm going to help meet for you. I'm going to give you a companion. I'm going to give you a mate. And all of that is a part of it, but companionship was such a big part of what God was doing. Again, I'm not unmindful. Some of you have lost your companion. I know that. I know how you must feel. I've watched you, and I know you still struggle. Some of you do. I know that. But at least you're in a position to tell everybody else who's wondering how important that is. That companionship. It's such a dynamic part of our lives that God has made available to us. And, you know, I think of that description about the virtuous woman, and one of the things that it talks about, her husband trusteth in her. I'm so glad I have that blessing. Not everyone does. Even those who have wives and who have husbands don't always know, can they trust them? But when you have someone who's your best friend, with whom you can talk, with whom you can share life, its joys and its trials. That's such an important thing. And when God is talking about his priorities in marriage, that's one of the things it's about. That's positive, isn't it? Aren't you glad? Would you want to do something that sabotages that? Would you want to do something that gets you off to the wrong start or puts you behind the eight ball? No, I don't think so. That's why we're reaffirming all of this morning. Now, what else does he have? There is a second thing that's here. And this is kind of the thing that we have to look at and takes us more to the point of where we are in the message this morning. This comes up in verse 15. And I have to tell you this going in. I just, because sometimes people have notes in their Bibles or marginal readings, or sometimes even someone maybe has a different version, something like that, it's important at least for me to acknowledge this. When you get to verse number 15, you have the first two phrases, and did he not make, and did not he make one? And then you have the next phrase, and it says, yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And I'm just going to tell you right up front, Bible translators tell us that within the book of Malachi, those two phrases are probably the most difficult to translate accurately in the book. It's not a problem, it's just that anybody who's done work with language before knows sometimes you get things like that and it just you don't quite know how to render it. Sometimes maybe more than one rendering is perfectly acceptable, and so then you have to kind of evaluate context and try to figure out what does context really indicate that the right choice would be in rendering this. So without getting into technicalities too much, the problem in the first phrase is, and did not he make one, comes with the word one. Do we take this as referring to God, in which case we have something on the order of, and did not one, referring to God, make them? Or if we take it in reference to the couple, it's, and did he not make one, which is what we know Genesis talks about. They twain shall be one flesh. Then we get to the second phrase, and even in the King James, it's a little murky for us. We're not quite sure what's going on when we read the phrase, and yet had he the residue of the Spirit. We're not quite sure how to take that, what that means in the context. And the troublesome word, or the word where we have to kind of make a decision as to how to take this and how it applies, is the word residue. And we don't typically use the word quite that way today. I mean, we have the word still in our vocabulary, but in this verse, the whole idea is, are we talking about a remnant or a portion? Once you use the word remnant, is the reference to the remnant of God's people because Malachi was a book of captivity? Remember that? Is the reference to the remnant of God's people? And by the way, contextually, these things have some relevance in the book. Or is this a reference to the couple to whom God gives a portion of his Spirit, and the portion refers to the Holy Spirit, and God has blessed this couple with a portion of his Spirit in their union? You'll find a very strong rendering of the verse to that effect in the English Standard Version. Personally, and I, not to be involved in technicalities this morning, but there is a principle of interpretation sometimes that can be helpful, and that is that when you look at what he's talking about before and what you look he's talking about after, it sort of helps you realize that he's probably talking about the same thing in between. That makes sense to you? So what do we know he's talking about before? Well, he's talking about marriage because he talks about the wife of thy covenant and he upbraids the men for being treacherous to that. And then in verse 16, what's he talking about? For the Lord God of Israel saith, he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treachery. He's still talking about marriage. So if he's talking about marriage before and he's talking about marriage after, maybe we're on pretty strong ground to consider that phrase or consider that reference in verse number 15. Take the interpretation that it has for us here in the King James. And I think it's probably a very strong interpretation. But where does that lead us? It leads us to the second priority in marriage. And by the way, even though I had to tell you that just so you're aware of it, it's really interesting that the outcome of our decision about what that reference is with those two questions doesn't really affect the point that I'm making now. Because when you get to the middle of the verse, he asks the question, why? Why is God doing this? So whether he's talking about the remnant of his people, whether he's talking about the remnant of his people or whether he's talking about a portion of his spirit that he gives to the couple in their union, in their oneness, why is he doing this? And this gives us the second answer to what priorities does God have in marriage, and it's that he might seek a godly seed. Wow. Why is God interested in godly offspring? And what are your priorities in marriage? Does that enter your mind? I mean, I guess the real question is, how do our priorities equate with God's priorities? Because in the culture, there's a lot of divergence. There might be a lot of people in today's culture that say, well, I really like not being alone. But less people are concerned about children. And less people yet are concerned about godly children. But when the Lord talks about his priorities in marriage, he says, you know, this is one of the reasons I put the whole thing together. What is God trying to accomplish right here in Calvary Independent Baptist Church? Why is it important to reaffirm these values? Because this is not a subject that's just irrelevant. What's really important is that when the people who are here right now, our parents and grandparents, and the teenagers who are here right now, and the junior high age are here right now, who are going to be married one day, and you have to ask yourself, so what's this all about? What is God doing in marriage? And this is not to divorce the interest in the human concerns that we have at all. It's simply to ask, how do ours mesh with God's? God's interested in providing you a companion, but you know what? If you don't do this right, that may be jeopardized. You need God's blessing so that this is someone that really turns out to be a companion of life for you. But then, invariably, children are going to come along. And how do we relate to that? And I like the story of the guy that went to visit the farmer, and he was really impressed. He was impressed with the guy's farm. He was impressed with his land. He was impressed with the cattle. He was especially impressed with the sheep. The guy had sheep. And he'd never seen such a prosperous flock. And he asked him what his secret was. The man's answer was pretty impressive because his answer was, I pay attention to the lambs. Now, for those of you who were here Wednesday night, what did we talk about? Jesus was moved with compassion because he looked on all those people and he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. And in your home, the Lord places you there as a parent. You're the primary shepherd for those children. You may delegate some of that responsibility to someone else, but you're the primary shepherd for those children. And because of what sin is, all we like sheep, what do? We go astray. And children sometimes go astray. And so the Lord puts you there to be their primary shepherd. Well, let me quickly get to the last point. Because now I'll try to see if we can't get this to come into focus, why we've been talking about this. So we have promises in marriage. We have priorities in marriage. But in the final analysis, we have problems in marriage. Oh, really? Well, I'm not necessarily referring now to the things that anyone and everyone can experience. I'm talking about looking at the culture. Do we have problems? Is marriage in trouble in today's society? Let me just ask it to you that way. Is marriage in trouble in today's society? Yes, it is. I'm talking about the culture. Because the culture is what we're immersed in, and the culture is what's affecting us. And you come to church an hour a week, or for those of you who come Sunday evening, two, for those of you who come Wednesday, three, or a little extra when Pastor Adam goes over. But for the rest of it, we're immersed in the culture. And in the workplace and in the school and all over the place, we're constantly bombarded with the values of the culture. And I'll tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, marriage is in trouble. In our culture, people do not have these priorities. Think about the following things. And this one, I believe, is also from Brides Magazine. Do you know what the average age is at which men marry now? This is a 2003 statistic. 29. Ask yourself how that relates to 50 years ago. You know what the average age that women marry at in today's culture? 10 years ago? 27. Go study the statistics on the number of children people have and at what age they have them. You'll find another very interesting thing. They wait later and later and have fewer and fewer. I'm not promoting multitudes of children. That's up to you and the Lord. You got to figure out how big your quiver is and when it's full. That's up to you and God. I'm just saying in the culture, it's very apparent that the priorities that people have if and when they marry have nothing to do with what God's thinking about. Because they have their own priorities. They have their own ideas of what they want to do in marriage. And young people, it's true of you. It's also true of your parents. Every one of us, by human nature, is self-centered. So we're not necessarily born to look out for the interests of others. We're born to look out for our own interests. Now, these children, when they come into your home, they need a home, and they need shepherds. And they need a mom shepherd and a dad shepherd. So what do we have in America? If you want to know where we are in America today, what do we have? Unparalleled divorce. How do they have a home? We have abortion. How in the world does that reflect anything of God's priorities in marriage if God ordains marriage for one purpose, to send children and to raise up a godly seed so that he has a witness in the earth, a people who are salt and light, a people who know the Lord and can tell others about the Lord and who can perpetuate those values to other people? How in the world is marriage not in trouble when people don't care anything about that? And we just abort children. Why do we do that? Well, we do that because they're an inconvenience. We do that because they were unplanned. We do that because they were unwanted. Well, you know, it isn't too complicated to figure. You should have thought about that before you do what brings children. It doesn't really reflect where we are, where God is with things. It's quite the opposite, really. Do you begin to see where I'm headed with this? You see, until we can get people and accept as the church is faithful to God and is the pillar and ground of the truth, we really have no opportunity to influence the culture. So if we're just going to throw everything out the window and just become like the world, how are we going to influence the outcome that we say that we're up in arms? We're up in arms about 1.2 million abortions a year, but we don't seem to think that there's a correlation between what we do in our homes and what we do before we're married. So if you don't mind, I'll kind of bring this to a conclusion by just giving you some more statistics that you might find interesting. Now, this is off the rayfowler.org website that I mentioned a while ago. So if you want to write that down, you can look at it, rayfowler.org. And these are 2008 statistics, but just listen to this. And again, this is just to illustrate. Here are some statistics relating to the children of cohabiting parents. In other words, people living together without the benefit of marriage. Children of cohabiting parents are 10 times more likely to be sexually abused by a step-parent than by a parent. Don't you see how true that is, and don't you see why that's true? You've got her with two or three children and a new boyfriend, and those children are not his children. Don't you see how that kind of thing happens? Children of cohabiting parents are 3 times as likely to be expelled from school or to get pregnant as teenagers than children from an intact home with married parents. How come these statistics are there for anybody to see? And whether you say it goes 10% more one way or the other, but we just ignore that. I'm telling you, we're living in a culture that's blind. But they aren't blind because they're dumb. They're blind because they don't want to hear what God has to say. Here's the last one. How about this one? This is really troubling. Children of cohabiting parents are 5 times more apt to live in poverty and 22 times more likely to be incarcerated. So you kind of see where I'm headed in today's message? On the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, one of the best things I know to do is to stand before the people of Calvary Baptist Church and to say, you know what? A big part of the discussion, a foundational part of the discussion about the sanctity of human life is the sanctity of marriage. It's reaffirming what marriage is. It's reaffirming what God says marriage is for. Even though we haven't given a complete answer, we've certainly seen some things that sure go against the grain of today's culture. And by the way, the problems in marriage, I didn't say very much about it, but you know, if you look at those verses, forgive me, I have to be done. If you look at those verses three times over, each of the verses has that phrase, he's dealt treacherously against the wife of his youth. And if you look at verse 16, you will find the strongest language anywhere in the Old Testament about the subject of divorce. It says, the Lord hates putting away. That's the strongest language you're going to find anywhere in the Old Testament about that subject right there. You want to know what God thinks? Why? Well, because it's destructive to us. It's destructive to you and I who are involved in it. It's what we do to ourselves. It's also destructive to homes and children, and it's destructive to society. I just humbly want to stand before you people this morning and say, you know what? We all just need God's grace. Thank God we can be forgiven for those things that we've done in the past that weren't right. And the pages of yesterday are wiped clean by the blood of Christ. But you know, you're in a marriage now. What example are you to the other people of the church? What example are you to your children and your grandchildren? Do they see in you a reaffirmation of what God says about marriage? Its purposes or priorities. Because that's where it all starts, folks. And we go out in the culture. We're not going out there with a chip on our shoulders. Lord knows we have so many people that are hurting and so many people who are scarred by these sins and so many people even here who, if you knew them closely and they would confide with you, you would be able to see the destruction that's happened because of this. So if we want to do something about the subject of abortion, I'm not saying that there's not other things you can do. You know, you can get involved with the Crisis Pregnancy Center. There's tons of things you can do. I'm not saying there are not other things you can do. But I'm saying one of the best things you can do is to reaffirm in your own heart and mind the sanctity of marriage. I don't care if all of Washington says we're not enforcing the Defense of Marriage Act anymore, because it's unconstitutional. Well, it's funny, it wasn't unconstitutional in the 90s when President Clinton and the whole Congress passed it. Why has it become unconstitutional now? You want to know the answer to that question? It's really pretty simple. The culture keeps changing. It's getting worse. Marriage is falling into lower and lower and lower esteem in the culture today, which is why abortion becomes more and more and more accepted and a muted point. So while there are lots of things we can do, I reach out to you this morning. I hope you understand my spirit. I haven't meant to make you feel bad. But like I've said in several sermons recently, and I don't know why they've just all been a knot of these things lately, you just can't imagine the burden that's involved in these things to look into the eyes, not just of the established parents, but these kids, these teenagers, these people who are going to take over for us and say, think about it. Think about the promises that you're going to make, because that's what it's all about. Think about when you get married, what your priorities are going to be. Everybody has problems in marriage because it brings together two imperfect people. But if you're going to go out and wholesale, wantonly disregard God's values, those troubles are going to be exponential. And one of the best things this church can do to help this culture, to help the people we see at school, to help the people we see at work, is to have people that lovingly reaffirm the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of human life. Our Father, please bless us today. I pray that no emphasis, no word, nothing that has been spoken this morning would be misunderstood or cause unwanted pain. But help us, Lord, please, to have in our hearts this true and certain knowledge. First of all, your forgiveness and restoration. We thank you for that. We thank you that if we've messed up in the past, we thank you that you give us a new life in Christ. We pray for our couples, our marriages represented in this church. Watch over them, protect them, keep them from evil. Help us to realize every day that we're just sinners. Help us to realize how self-centered we are. Help us to follow your guidance, to love one another. Help us to cherish the spouse that you've given to us. Help us to know how to do that in such a way that it brings glory to Jesus and over the years causes us to draw closer to one another. Help our teens and young people in this church, that somehow out of our homes and church will come people that still believe in the sanctity of marriage, so that we continue to affirm the sanctity of human life. We ask, Lord, for in the stillness of these moments, a working of your Spirit in our hearts and lives, wherever we need it, whatever our burden. For I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.